I don't understand people who like horror movies. Never have. I mean, who likes to be scared out of their minds? Apparently, a lot of people do. According to an article subtitled, How the Horror Industry Makes a Killing. It says, America loves a good scare, and the entertainment and ad industries are obliging. With big concept haunted houses and theme parks, real life zombie chases, scary TV shows, and even creepy TV commercials and branding stunts. It is a frighteningly big business. The appeal of evil drives the 500 million haunted attraction industry and 400 million at the box office for horror films each year. Now, I mention this because for many people, including a lot of Christians, the book of Revelation is the scriptural equivalent of a horror movie. The strange symbols and signs, the terrifying images of beasts and dragons, the drastic judgments described therein, it makes a lot of readers cringe. And yet books on prophecy and the book of Revelation in particular remain very popular. Remember when the Left Behind series came out several years ago? And it was a bestseller not only among Christians, but on the New York Times bestseller list. I think few people would argue with Leon Morris's appraisal of Revelation as one of the most difficult books of the Bible. He explains, it is full of strange symbolism. There are curious beasts with unusual numbers of heads and horns. There's extraordinary phenomena like the turning of one-third of the sea into blood, which are impossible to envisage. Modern readers find it strange. They're moreover not usually attracted by the fantastic schemes of prophecy which some scholars find in it, whose ingenuity is matched only by their improbability. In other words, there's a lot of people out there making wild claims about Revelation in the future, and it turns a lot of people off. I'll admit I was one of them. For many years, I didn't want much to do with the book of Revelation. Not that I was scared of it, not that I was fearful of the future. I was just so sick of hearing about it. I kind of could identify with a character in a cartoon that I saw. There's three guys sitting on a park bench, and the two on the outside are very violently arguing with one another. And the guy in the center is just sitting there just as calm as can be. And the two guys on the outside were arguing about prophecy and the views they took on prophecy. And finally, they looked at the guy in the middle and said, well, what about you? What do you think? And he said, I'm a pan-millennialist. And they said, well, we've never heard of that. What's that? And he said, I believe it's all going to pan out in the end. For a long time, that was my view of the future. I don't even want to study it. I don't even want to know because it's going to pan out in the end. But I think that's unfortunate. For me, as well as for many others, for a long time, Revelation remained a closed book. And that's a shame. I mean, this book claims to be a divine revelation given by God for us. It promises at the beginning a special blessing to the person who reads it and to those who listen. It adds at the end a solemn warning to anyone who dares to tamper with its message, either by adding to it or taking away from it. We are foolish to neglect it. So as we come to the book of Revelation, we realize that it is positioned last in our Bible. It's the final book that was written, and it deals largely with the end of time. But I want you to think of Revelation in another way. Think of it as a keystone. Think of those ancient arches they used to build out of rock. And at the very top of the arch would be one stone that was set in last. They call it the keystone. It holds the whole arch together. You take that keystone away, the whole arch caves in. Revelation serves as the keystone to the Bible. It brings into culmination what was written in the other 65. It brings it all to a conclusion. We see where God is heading in this universe of ours, this thing called human history. It really brings everything in together and ties together a lot of loose ends. I'm convinced that only as we see Revelation in light of the other 65 books of the Bible are we really going to understand what it's saying. And I think that what has often happened is that it has been isolated. We take Revelation and kind of set it aside on its own. We try to read it and understand it and interpret it through 21st century eyes rather than through first century eyes. And we tend to ignore the rest of Scripture when it comes to Revelation. I was surprised to discover that there are almost 400 allusions to the Old Testament in the book of Revelation. 400! From Genesis to Malachi and everything in between. That comes down to 20 per chapter. Almost one for every verse. Now, you can't find one in every verse, because sometimes there's multiple. But that's staggering when you think of how much of the book of Revelation is tied in to the Old Testament, which, quite honestly, for a lot of Christians and a lot of Christian churches, they don't even touch it anymore. I keep hearing about these New Testament churches that's all they care about. But the Old Testament is God's revelation to us every bit as much as the New, and we need to understand both if we're going to understand it at all. So you're going to hear a lot of going back into other places in God's Word to understand this book of Revelation. One author puts it this way: the characters, symbols, events, numbers, colors, and so forth are nearly all previously encountered in the Word of God. Some have appropriately called the book of Revelation the grand central station of the Bible because it's where all the trains come in. You say, what trains? The trains of thought begun in Genesis and in all the other books. This is the destination. This is where they all come together and it all makes sense. Some of you that like to read novels, the particularly big books, the big novels, I like Tom Clancy novels myself. And a lot of the Tom Clancy novels, there'll be several different storylines that you're going, and they kind of bounce back and forth, and you wonder, what do these have to do with each other? But when you get to the end, they all come in and they all tie in together. Revelation is like that. It brings all of these storylines that we've seen throughout Scripture, and it all brings it to a culmination, and it all makes sense. So we're going to keep Revelation its biblical context. We don't want to isolate it from the rest of Scripture. We also need to study Revelation in its original context. I am convinced that the key principle interpreting the Bible is that we must understand what it meant then before we can understand what it means today. Whatever we're reading out of the Scripture, we need to go back and make sure we have a clear understanding of how they would have understood it. Because their culture is very different than ours, and their times are very different than ours. And if we try to read 21st century technology and culture into a first century book, or a book was written before Christ, halfway around the world, we're probably going to come up with some of these far-off interpretations that have plagued the Christian church for years. We need to appreciate the historical, the cultural, even at times the grammatical elements of the text before we jump to our present application. And I think the first three chapters are crucial to this end. Now, I know some prophecy enthusiasts, they love to skip to chapter 4. They want to get to the good stuff. Oh, we don't need to read about that stuff. That's ancient. That's ancient history. We don't need that. Yes, we do. Because it lets us know who wrote this book, who the book was written for, and why it was written. And in fact, we are going to spend our time this evening in just the first verse of the first chapter. because that in itself has a lot to say about what this book is all about. So turn with me to Revelation chapter 1. Now, in order to give you the context, I'm going to read the first three verses, but we're only going to really focus tonight on verse 1. Revelation chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies to everything he saw, that is, the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy. Blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. This trio of verses that's often referred to as the prologue by some commentators introduces the book. It was probably the last thing written. John probably wrote the whole book and then came back and wrote these first verses. That's usually how it happens. When a writer sits down and writes a book, usually the last thing they write is not the conclusion, but the introduction or the prologue, sometimes called the preface. And that's what we have here in these three verses. You'll notice that verse 1 is echoed near the end of the book in Revelation 22:6. Says, these words are trustworthy and true. The Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show his servants the things that must soon take place. Almost word for word. And they serve as bookends, one at the beginning, one at the end. It shows us who the source is, what the subject is. And we even see here in these opening verses what I'm calling the scribe of the book. Who was the one that wrote it down? We actually see the style of the book of Revelation in the very first two words, the revelation. One of my father's favorite radio preachers, Oliver Green, used to say, the book is not the book of revelations, plural. It's the word revelation is singular. That's interesting. In his book, they don't have italics or boldface. But everything he emphasizes in all caps. Now today in texting, we call that yelling. And he knew about yelling long before email and texting came about. And trust me, I heard him preach. He knew how to yell. But I've heard a lot of people refer to the revelations. It's not. It's not the book of revelations. It's the revelation. It is singular. Now, some of your Bibles will call it the Revelation. Some might call it the Apocalypse. You might wonder, which is right? Well, actually, both terms are accurate. Revelation comes from a Latin word, and Apocalypse comes from the Greek word, means the same thing. It's the word meaning uncovering something hidden, making known something that man would not find out for himself. Isn't it interesting that the one book that by its very name means God is explaining something to us is the one we're so often confused about? I don't think that confusion comes from God. Now, this word only appears once, but it functions as a title for the whole book. This is the unveiling. This is the uncovering of something we would not otherwise know. Now, in our day and age, the English word apocalypse is usually a synonym for chaos and catastrophe. Sure, we're all familiar with the movie Apocalypse Now, right? And we even see this term used occasionally in movies or on TV shows, the apocalypse, the end of the world. It's chaos, it's catastrophe, it's scary. But that's not what the word meant originally. It meant to tell you something you don't already know. And you wouldn't know unless I tell you. That's what the word itself means. Rather than causing confusion, this book was written to clarify what God's doing and what he will do as time draws to a close. Donald Gray Barnhouse writes, Revelation is not a puzzle. It's not an enigma. The book is not called The Hiding or The Mystery but it is called the Revelation. And that's how we should approach the book. Now, you will find that a lot of commentators classify the book of Revelation with apocalyptic literature. This was a form of writing very common in Jewish culture in the ancient world. I'm going to say from about 200 BC to about 100 AD, which is when Revelation was written. Now, these books are similar in their claims to be revelations of events unknown to men. They have very vivid visions and dreams. There's a lot of symbolism that's oftentimes bizarre and almost extreme. There's a common concern about the end of the world, the coming of God's kingdom. And there's a common adherence to what one author calls a cosmic, catastrophic type of eschatology. But we should not tie the book of Revelation fully to that form of literature. It stands alone. There's many things about it that are different. The Jewish apocalyptic literature always was synonymous. It always had a false name. They would usually take some hero of the past. Probably the best known of the apocalyptic works is called Enoch, the Book of Enoch. Jude quotes from the Book of Enoch, and he attributes it to Enoch. Now, it wasn't written by Enoch that lived back in the time of Genesis, but that's kind of the pen name that was used. In order to give credibility, they would try to pass it off as one of these great people from the past. But here, in several places, Revelation is attributed to John. And we're going to look in a few moments at who that John was. But it is very clearly not someone from the distant past, someone from the present, the right now at the time of writing. Furthermore, Jewish apocalypse tended to be very pessimistic about the day and age in which they lived. They saw the times as hopelessly dominated by evil, and we're just hoping that sometime God bails us out in the end. You don't find that in Revelation. Now, there are times when it seems bleak, but at no time is God ever seen to be out of control. At no time do we ever wonder who's really in charge here. John is very clear that God is always on the throne. God is always sovereign. He never abandons that authority to anybody else. And so there are definite differences here. So I think the most accurate way to describe the style of the book of Revelation is that John used elements of apocalyptic literature in that the visions, the dreams, the symbols, the signs. But this is truly a prophecy. He even uses that word. This is a word of prophecy. This is God showing to this author something that's going to happen later, and he will bring it to pass. The Old Testament's filled with prophecy. This is the New Testament prophecy that will take place later. Even for us, 2,000 years later, we're still looking ahead. Secondly, tonight I want to consider the subject of the book. Verse 1 goes on and says, "The revelation of Jesus Christ." It really bothers me that there's a lot of Bibles that uses the title of this book, "The Revelation of St. John." No, it is not. This is the revelation of Jesus Christ given to John. And you say, oh, that's just playing with words. No, I think it's very significant. This is wrapped up in the person of Jesus Christ. Now, that little word "of," revelation of Jesus Christ, it can either mean it is by him or it is about him. Jesus is either the source of the book or he is the subject of the book. And we could spend a lot of time tonight going through all the various views and the different commentators that say this or that. I'll save you all that time and effort and tell you that the answer is yes. It is both. This is a revelation by Jesus Christ about Jesus Christ. He is the source and he is the subject. And we can never lose sight of that. And I feel this is one of the dangers that has happened as people preach and teach through Revelation. We lose sight of Christ. We get so caught up in the beast, the Antichrist, and the 144,000, and there's the four living creatures, and there's the 24 elders around the throne, and there's all these things, Babylon the Great, and all this going on. We sometimes lose sight of Jesus. But remember, Jesus is the one who's giving this revelation, and it's all about Him. From beginning to end, we see Jesus. He is the subject. He is the Ancient of Days in chapter 1. He is the Lord of the churches in chapters 2 and 3. He is the Lamb that was slain in chapters 5 and 6. He is the child of the woman in chapter 12. He's the Son of Man coming in the clouds in chapter 14. He's the conquering King of Kings and Lord of Lords in Revelation 19, who will establish His rule and reign on earth in chapter 20. Throughout the book, Jesus Christ is the focus. He is the subject. It is all about Him. Now, verse 1 continues. To show His servants what must soon take place. And that word soon has tripped up a lot of people. But we understand that this book was written in the late 90s A.D., somewhere from 96 to 100. That's a long time ago. We're talking almost 2,000 years has passed. And we're still looking forward to most of what is written in the book of Revelation. So how could John say these are going to happen soon? If soon was at the end of the first century, why hasn't it already taken place? Phillips Hughes writes, "If it is objected that the predictions of the book of Revelation have not taken place soon, since century follows century and there is still no final day, the reminder is needed that history is in advancing in accordance with God's timetable, not man's. And that indeed, as 2 Peter 3:8 tells us, one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as a day. There is, and there will be no failure of fulfillment. That is why the events foretold in these visions must come to pass. There is no escaping them." Interestingly, the phrase used here for must shortly take place or must soon come to pass, in the Greek it's entaxai. It's the word from which we get tachometer. And it has to do with speed or velocity. So rather than saying these are going to take place in a short time from when they were written, we ought to read this as they will quickly take place. Once this starts, one thing's going to happen after another. It's going to be a very short period of time. These things are going to happen quickly. And this is something you see throughout Jesus' teaching, throughout the New Testament. He's always saying, you need to be ready because it can happen at any moment. The Son of Man may come at any time, and it's probably a time you don't expect. But when it does happen, it's going to be so quick that it's going to be too late to make a decision then. When Jesus comes in the clouds to redeem His own, if you have not committed your life to Him, it will be too late. Just as if sometime today, tonight, tomorrow, you breathe your last breath, it is too late to determine your eternal destiny. That's why it's so important to do it now. Because when the end comes, it comes so fast. We do not have time to make a decision. You make your decision while you're living, not while you're dying. Because as we've seen too many times in our lives, in the lives of those around us, when death comes, it doesn't give a lot of advance warning. And when Christ returns, it's going to happen without a lot of advance warning. And for those who aren't ready for His return, it will be too late. So when it talks about these things which must soon take place, interpret that as quickly. These are going to take place quickly. It's going to happen all of a sudden. It's going to happen at a time we don't expect it, so expect it. Prepare for it now so that it doesn't take us unawares. I think this is reflected in the words of Habakkuk 2:3. It says, "For the revelation awaits an appointed time. It speaks of the end, and it will not prove false. Though it linger, wait for it. It will certainly come, and it will not delay." I think that is a wonderful word for the book of Revelation. Though it linger, wait for it. It will come. God is never late. He's always on time. But we don't know what that time is, so we always need to be prepared. Now, at the end of verse 1, the author identifies himself as John. And that begs the question, who was this John? The very early church fathers, even 40 or 50 years after this book was written, all agreed that Revelation was written by the Apostle John, the son of Zebedee, the brother of James, who was also an apostle. Many of your modern commentaries agree with this conclusion. John wrote Revelation about 95 to 100 AD during the reign of Roman Emperor Titus Flavius Domitian. The emperor had demanded that he be worshipped as Lord and God, and the refusal of the Christians to obey his edict led to severe persecution at that time. Tradition says that it was Domitian who exiled the elderly apostle John to the island of Patmos. That was a Roman penal colony off the coast of Asia Minor. It's an island. It's a rocky island. It's still around today. You can look it up on Google and you see it's a small island and there's just not much there. This being the location of John's exile, it's not surprising that you find the word sea 26 times in the book. He was surrounded by it. And as we get further into the book, we'll explain the significance of that idea. Chuck Swindoll reflects on the life of John that led up to this point. More than 60 years had ticked away since the youthful, wide-eyed fisherman by the name of John, along with his brother James, literally dropped their nets to follow Jesus. During Jesus' 3-year public ministry, John witnessed things most of the apostles didn't. With Peter and James, John received a front row seat to the resurrection of the young girl from the dead. The same select three experienced the remarkable transfiguration of Jesus on Mount Hermon. It may be this closeness that led Jesus that led James and John, who were nicknamed Sons of Thunder, to try presumptuously to schmooze their way into the highest places of glory whenever Christ would take his throne and begin to reign. Yet this same special relationship gave them access to the teachings of Jesus that went beyond his normal public ministry. We should also remember that Jesus called on Peter, James, and John to keep watch and pray with him that night in the Garden of Gethsemane when he was betrayed. At the climax of Jesus' earthly ministry, that young disciple witnessed events that would literally change the course of human history. He witnessed the Lord's crucifixion, where he received the unique responsibility to comfort and care for Jesus' mother, Mary. After Jesus' resurrection, John and Peter were the first to rush to the tomb. Though Peter entered the tomb before him, John was the first of the 11 remaining disciples to size up the empty tomb and believe that Jesus had risen. In his old age, after nearly 60 years of preaching and teaching, primarily in Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey, near the city of Ephesus, John recounted his own memories of Christ's earthly ministry. In his gospel, John snuffed out a rumor spreading among early Christians that he would not die before the coming of Christ. In a certain sense, however, the disciple would live to see the return of Christ from heaven in glory. In the 90s, the apostle John had been exiled for his faith by the emperor Domitian to the island of Patmos, about 40 miles from Ephesus out in the Aegean Sea. As he was worshiping the Lord one Sunday morning, the veil between heaven and earth tore asunder, and once again John was invited into the presence of the risen glorified Jesus. We'll look more into that next week. Now, there have been some that have challenged the identification of the author of Revelation with the son of Zebedee by the name of John. Some point to stylistic and linguistic differences between Revelation and the Gospel of John, this, that, and the other thing. Others point to the fact that John names himself more than once in this book. And when you go through the epistles and the Gospel of John, he never does. So certainly this can't be the same person. I think those are pretty weak arguments. Everything that we understand about Scripture and about the book of Revelation points to this being the apostle. And I maintain that. That's the direction that I'm going to take as we study this book, that this was the revelation given to John the Apostle, the one who knew Jesus as well as anybody on earth while he was here. You know what, though? When it really boils down to it, it doesn't really matter. If somebody could conclusively prove that it was a different John that penned Revelation, it doesn't change the message. It doesn't change the subject and the source of the book. Going back to Oliver Green, he says, "It is true that John the Beloved is the writer of the book of Revelation, but he was not the author. The author of Revelation is the Lord Jesus himself. The apostle John was the scribe, the holy man to whom God spoke these words. It seems that the Holy Spirit desires to make this known clearly and unmistakably. Revelation 1:1 and 22:8 clearly indicate that the revelation came from God Almighty, not from man." And that's what's so important to remember. And that's why I wanted to take tonight to focus on that one verse, to get us started in the right direction. Ultimately, this is the revelation of Jesus Christ by Jesus Christ. This is the Word of God. It is not the speculation of man. The opening word of this book reveals the essential truth about the style, about the subject, about the scribe. But remember, as we move forward in the study of the book of Revelation, let's do so without fear, without dread. This is no horror movie. There's nothing here to be scared of. We can be confident, not so much in what we know about the future, but in the one we know who holds the future and the one who holds our hand. I'd invite you to stand as we dismiss with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for all of your word that you have given to us, revealing yourself, revealing what you are doing and what you have done and what you will do. We thank you in particular for this book of Revelation. We ask that as in the weeks to come we study and dig into it deeply, that you would guide and direct us, that your Holy Spirit would truly be our teacher, and that we might get the real message of this book, that you are on your throne, that you are at work even in the darkest of times, and that you will ultimately bring about the victory and share it with those who have trusted in your Son. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.